All set? All right, good. All right, so members should have received affirmation forms along with an optional survey, and we'd like to get these back by next Sunday so that we can discuss them at our next elders meeting on the Tuesday that follows. Here are four questions that did not make that optional survey, and you can just weigh in with a show of hands. There has been some discussion. Number one, there's been some discussion on buying a fog machine and disco ball. Would you find the use of these helpful to your worship experience? Yes, no, maybe. Yes? All right. No? Maybe? All right. Coffee spills continue to be a problem, and we have found no workable solutions. Would you support ripping up the carpet, breaking up and removing the concrete, and then leveling off the floor, which would leveling off the dirt, which would then serve as our floor, and we'd never have to clean it again or worry about spills of ever again. It'd be kind of like a barnyard floor. How many are in favor of this? All right, I really like this idea. All right, I don't know if they'll pass building codes. Number three, it is not uncommon for some members to doze off during a sermon. Would you support the practice of the speaker pausing and encouraging the one nodding off to wake up and pay attention? Yes? No? Actually, when I was in school, we had a, like, they threw the, you know, I missed them. You could throw a chalk eraser at somebody. All right. Number four, in keeping with the times, we are aware that churches today have worship leaders who are hip and trendy. Would you support using church funds? That's the key. Use church funds to pay for tattoos engraved on the necks of Dave Stevens, Guy Platter, and Joshua Miles. I think that's great. In fact, let's just do it for all the singers and musicians. What?
Do we get to choose what?
We'll make us another survey for that one. All right. Actually, we're probably going to need those funds to do some roof work. I see we got a problem up there. But all right. So moving on now to get serious. Some of you are looking really sour at me now, so we're trying to get serious. Traditionally, January is a time when we use the sermons to address matters of church life, often on how we might do some things around here a little better. And that's a case again this year. The focus this month is pursuing holiness together, and today is part two of a series we started last Sunday. Many scriptures from the New Testament could serve as the basis for this particular subject, but I've chosen Ephesians 4, 1 through 16. For in it, Paul directly connects the application of his exhortations to the theology behind it, which gives everything a certain depth that I really appreciate. Last Sunday, as you may remember, we worked through the first 10 verses, and I'll assume that if you missed last Sunday or if you were dozing off, that you took the opportunity this past week to listen to that message. But to help set things up for this morning, a quick review I think would prove to be helpful. So here's the setting. The church at Ephesus faced some tough challenges when it came to the matters of love and unity. There doesn't appear to be any big problems here, but Paul knows that the church there has at least the potential for some schisms and divisions and in-house factions. And this because that body of believers there in Ephesus was made up of two separate groups who had a history of being contentious with each other, Jews and Gentiles. And so they were kind of like the test case. If they could love and forgive and show grace to one another, then anyone could. And so in this letter, Paul explains that because they have in Christ been reconciled to God, they are therefore to be reconciled to each other. This oneness or unity, Paul explains, is based on a theological truth that he expresses with these familiar words. There is one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. In other words, there is not a plurality of Christianities. The term one speaks to unity, togetherness. The truths we cherish are truths we cherish together. They bind us as one. Paul then turns from all of us to each of us, noting that Christ has measured upon each person gifts of grace and has done so differently. In this, Paul is setting up the discussion for how every member is to be actively involved in the goal of building the church body up in love. Each believer has received a particular grace, or rather divinely enabled service or ministry that is to be used to serve others. And the idea, of course, is that every member contributes to the growth and maturity of each other, mutual edification. As a result, the church body as a whole progresses in the goal of attaining the whole measure of Christ's fullness. Now, the mechanism for this is kind of intriguing. Gifts of grace are given to individuals by Christ himself, and these individuals then become gifts of grace to others. That people are recipients of God's grace makes them gifts to the church. And this, as we discussed last week, is the result of Christ's ascension. Jesus, the victor, has ascended to the highest place of supremacy. His power is unparalleled. His authority is unmatched. His throne is everlasting. He fills the universe. He fills the universe by the fact that nothing escapes the exercise of his mighty rule. And now, because of his supremacy, he sets out to supply his people, his chosen, cherished people whom he loves, with everything necessary for the growth and perfection of his kingdom, this new humanity, the church. Indeed, this is how God has designed our sanctification to come about. One of the major ways, it is by serving each other in love with the gift of grace that we have received from Christ our victor, and by being served by others who themselves have received from him their own gift of grace. And the picture then is that of pursuing holiness and pursuing it together, helping each other in it. Every member faithfully contributing to, verse 16, the mutual task of building ourselves up in love. So this is the gist of verses 1 through 10, and in it Paul sets things up for some powerful points that he is now eager to advance in our passage for today, verses 11 through 16. So hopefully you have your Bibles, you can follow along with me, and I'll read the whole passage here, starting back with verse 1, and then we'll spend our attention focusing on 11 through 16. So Ephesians 4, verse 1. As a prisoner of the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity in the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the universe. All right, now verse 11. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up unto him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. So let's now pick up things from where we left off. As we consider verses 11 through 13, we see that Paul gives us a sample of what some of these gifts of grace, divinely enabled ministries, look like and how they are used to bless the church. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. I need to make a couple comments before we take a quick note at each one of those. First, we need to remember again that these serve as examples. The whole thrust of this section, of course, is that grace has been given to each one of us, verse 7, and that the body itself builds itself up in love by the faithful service of each member, verse 16. These particular ministries, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, deal primarily with the formal offices or formal functions of a church. And as we see in verse 12, they share particular responsibility and authority when it comes to the official equipping of the saints. Secondly, and along this line, Though these particular ministries are identified by certain names or titles, and many in the New Testament are, we should not assume that every divinely enabled ministry is. As mentioned last week, there are perhaps as many of these gifts of grace as there are people in a church. Certainly there will be some similarities and overlap, but each is unique to the individual believer. And so we will miss the point if we try to box them up into neat categories and give them all names. Now, with that said, let's take a quick look at these examples that Paul gives here in verse 11, which in this case, he does identify them by name. We'll start with apostles. The word apostle seems to have a broad range of application in the New Testament. When you and I use the word, we generally think of the 12. We might think of them as apostles with a capital A. In the New Testament, the term was sometimes used of others apart from the 12 who had a somewhat of a foundational ministry in the early church, and even of those who served as representatives or agents of the church, perhaps even as missionaries. And here we might think of as apostles with a lowercase a, perhaps. And in fact, in Romans 16, the term appears to be used of a husband and wife team. Whatever the case, small a or big a, apostles had a special role in the church and a special authority in that role. Now, the question of whether there are modern-day apostles, that often comes up. We'll have to save that for another time. But there is a lot of that going around these days, and I would suppose that the question that we begin with is, what do they mean by the word apostle when they speak of themselves as being an apostle or of somebody else? So, personally, I'm quite skeptical of anyone using that word to describe his ministry. All right, the word prophets, moving on, likewise carries a wide range of usage in the New Testament. It can refer to prophets who had a foundational role in the early church along with the apostles, or to certain believers who had prophetic abilities that benefited the life of the early church, the ability to speak on behalf of God. Some predicted future events or proclaimed revelation on other matters, but usually they explained the relevance of the gospel and the will of God. And given Hebrews 1:1 through 3 and the completion of the New Testament, which we enjoy, I would think that we would at the very least be quite leery of anyone claiming to be a modern day spokesman of God, prophet of God. And again, we'll save that discussion when we tackle modern day apostles. Evangelists form a group about which, frankly, little is known. It is safe to say that they had a ministry of evangelizing the lost and focused primarily on proclaiming and spreading the gospel, of course. The word was probably used to refer to missionaries as well and itinerant preachers traveling from region to region, and even of those who didn't actually travel but gave themselves to reaching the lost in their hometowns. Philip, in the book of Acts, is referred to as an evangelist, and so we might also think along that same line of people like Stephen, Barnabas, Silas, Timothy, others, even Paul. But there were, many more in the early church who probably have gone unnamed. And then finally, pastors and teachers. There's some discussion on whether pastors and teachers here refers to two different ministries or one. Probably won't be able to settle that this morning. Those who say it is one point out that both nouns are in the Greek governed by the same article, the one article there. The idea then would that this would be teaching pastors or literally teaching shepherds. But because the nouns are plural, it seems unlikely that they refer to the same group. That's the other argument, but only that the author is linking them closely together. And so it is implied that all pastors would also be teachers, but not all teachers are pastors. So regardless of how it is to be understood, nothing really all that significant rests on it either way. We might also remember that the role of the pastor as described in the New Testament seems to be synonymous with the role of the elder. And so those two words are probably referring to the same office or function. And this is probably true also for the words shepherd and overseer as well. Either way, the authority and responsibilities are very similar. How all that is fleshed out exactly probably depends on each individual church. So in the verses that follow now, Paul goes on to explain that these particular ministries have been given to God so as to equip and train believers for works of service, discipleship. This so that the church may become mature, conformed into the image of Christ, sanctification, and that believers will be properly grounded in truth and not be deceived, thus led away by false teachings, perseverance. So that what we have here then is actually kind of a progression, a kind of momentum. We begin with Christ himself as the foundation of the church, Upon Christ, we have the work and teaching of the first century apostles and prophets. Indeed, many of their teachings are preserved for us in the writings of the New Testament. Then upon the work of the apostles and prophets, namely the gospel itself being formed and fashioned, the evangelists take that good news, and reach out to the lost, resulting in converts. And once converted, believers are taught and trained by the ministry of the church under the oversight of the pastor and elders and other teachers. This would be the picture that Paul is painting there for the church at Ephesus and how things kind of unfolded during that time. So what we have here is one gift of Christ contributing to another, of one ministry building on another, all for equipping the saints for the works of service. They are the ministries that God uses to build up all the other ministries. They function in more, these five offices, they function more in kind of an official or formal or structured capacity in the church. And as we see in the verses that follow, especially verse 16, the progression doesn't stop there. It goes from the formal and official and structured to the informal and natural and relational. That being the mutual edification, mutual discipleship or discipling, mutual teaching and exhorting and accountability and encouragement of all the members, everyone contributing to the building up of the body in love. So these verses here present a real sense of a continuing momentum. You know, it's active, it's living, it's vibrant, all of which is heading toward a grand objective, a goal, a magnificent one, which is stated in verse 13, reaching unity in the faith, unity in the knowledge of the Son of God, becoming mature, attaining the whole measure of Christ's fullness. Everyone follow so far? All right, good. The Reformation, as you know, recovered that grand doctrine and practice of the priesthood of all believers that we all appreciate, that every Christian can enjoy through Christ, a direct access to God. What we need now, actually, is to recover the doctrine and practice of the ministry of all believers. So this now brings us to verses 14 and 15. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. So one of the purposes of attaining maturity in Christ, which is on the forefront of Paul's thinking here in this section, is stability. The ability to stand firm and not be swept away by false teachings. And to illustrate the dangers of this, Paul gives us the picture of a boat without a rudder or anchor, tossed to and fro from here and there at the mercy of the waves, whirled about by every fresh gust of wind. You know anybody like that? Christians like that? They're easily spun about by every new, fad, swept away by the latest trend or whatever it is that is the hottest teaching or buzz in Christian pop culture. They simply go wherever the wind is blowing the strongest at the time. They lack discernment. They are immature, gullible, unstable. This because they've not been properly grounded in God's truths. In some cases, they've not wanted to be grounded. Either way, they are prone to being swayed, deceived, and led astray. And this is yet another reason why everyone should be properly related to a church family, and a church family that is theologically sound. We need the stability of fellow brothers and sisters who are well-grounded. Whether we admit it or not, we are vulnerable when we distance ourselves from the church family. Do you all understand that? We appreciate that. Really, it's true. Isolation leaves us without protection. If, for instance, I get hoodwinked into some nutty idea, then hopefully mature brothers and sisters here will step up and, call me out on it. Being in fellowship with a church family offers great protection, really, protection for each of us. And for those who think that they are mature enough, that they don't, that they're not going to be taken in by any deception, well, that itself shows that they have already been deceived, to think that you are unable to be deceived. Paul's warning here is, of course, not empty. As he clearly warns us, there are those who are set on deceitful scheming, eager to lead believers into strange doctrines. Some work from outside the church, some work from inside the church. What they offer appears to be genuine service, a genuine ministry, a truly helpful teaching, all, that everyone can benefit from. And it's all done in the name of Christ. But Paul here is more or less saying, not so fast. If Paul were with us today, he would, of course, warn us about, certain TV preachers and best-selling books on the Christian market and all kinds of stuff. Now, the word cunning that he uses here in verse 14 is an interesting word. It refers to the throwing of dice and actually became a figure of speech for sleight of hand trickery. And the idea, of course, is similar to that of a modern-day card shark. The dice or cards for us, you know, are controlled, manipulated in a way that serves the advantage of the one who is handling them. And so in this case, certain truths are manipulated, controlled, so that what is being taught is not all that it appears to be. On the surface, it seems to be really spiritual, but there's more going on than what meets the eye. Again, due to this cunningness and craftiness, this clever manipulation of the truth, immature and unstable believers are taken in, swayed, deceived, and led astray. All sorts of examples from church history in modern times could be given to illustrate Paul's points here in verse 14. But as the passage teaches us, we are afforded protection. And that protection here, you know, again, from this passage, is the fellowship of the church family, mutual edification and mutual accountability. We help, at least this is the goal, the intent, we help keep each other in the straight and narrow, not just morally, but also theologically. This now brings us to those popular words in verse 15, speaking the truth in love. And notice that this directive here is given to everyone. The words are actually kind of difficult to translate into English. In the original language, there is no reference to that of speaking, and so translators have just filled that in, thinking that it was implied, which it may very well be. But if we were to render it literally, it would say truthing in love, which sounds a lot of odd, but when you think about it, that's a pretty significant kind of meaty statement. And perhaps then what Paul had in mind here is that truth is something more than what one says, but is also something that one lives and does, truthing in love. In this context, then, it would involve, of course, our compassionate and sincere exhortations, loving admonishments to each other, the way that we teach and encourage each, and also by the way that we teach and encourage each other by our own examples, you know, living a life worthy of the calling we received, to draw upon verse 1 of that chapter. Whatever the case, by words or example or both, we are to help each other in building our lives on the truths of God's word, working at getting properly grounded so as to stand firm, safeguarding ourselves and each other from the sleight of hand trickery that could lead even the most discerning astray. Again, this truthing in love is something we all share in. It's part of our ministry to each other. Okay, and now for verse 16. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Paul doesn't really introduce anything all that new here. He basically brings together several prominent ideas from the whole section: unity and diversity in the body, spiritual growth and maturity, and of course, mutual edification. Verse 16 is essentially a colorful and effective summarization of everything from verse 7. In fact, verse 7 and 16 are similar in that they press the same point and seem to serve as bookends to this very section. One thing to note here in verse 16 is that Paul further develops a picture of the human body as illustrating the growth of the church. Now, certainly we are to grow and mature as individuals. We all understand that. New Testament, Paul himself is clear about that. But in this section, again, starting back in verse 7, Paul speaks of our growing together as a unit, which is a concept that probably many Christians haven't really considered all that much. And probably the best way to illustrate this, which is what Paul does, is to consider the way a living human body grows, like from childhood to adult. The analogy is simple enough. We can all follow it. A finger doesn't grow independently of the hand. And the hand doesn't grow independently of the wrist or arm or shoulder or anything else. All the individual parts and the whole body itself grows and grows together. We are not independent, disconnected, isolated pieces. We are parts of a whole, connected to Christ and connected to each other. Now, there's a lot here that could be said. So just kind of like big parentheses here, sidebar. Let's think about our own church for a moment. And as I thought about this, this principle of us growing, not in isolation from each other, but growing together, one thing that struck me is that we should take really all that we do here seriously. You know, maybe not take ourselves seriously, but take what we do seriously, especially during that time of the week when we are all together, Sunday mornings. The one choosing songs, you know, take those song choices seriously. Musicians and singers, apply yourselves diligently, serve as unto the Lord. Sunday school teachers, same thing. Don't throw the lesson together, 15 minutes together on Saturday night. The one giving the sermon, every paragraph, every sentence, every word should be carefully chosen. Chosen not to appease the audience, you know, well, this will be fun to say, well, that'll tickle the ears, but to impart truths that will help every single person and the church as a whole to learn, grow, and mature. You know, for those doing sermons, a 30-minute sermon, I would think, would take at least 30 hours to prepare for, to take it seriously. The same could be said for all who fulfill certain responsibilities on any given Sunday morning. Our time here together is limited, and we need to make it count. And fortunately, by and large, those who serve in various capacities do take it seriously. But reminders, of course, are always appropriate, right? All right. The same encouragement could be given to everyone else, whether you have a job to do that morning or not. You know, let's take our time together as though it has value. You know, so we could talk about maybe like getting here on time. These are suggestions. Getting here on time, you know, engaging in the songs, listening to the sermon, paying attention, joining in the prayers and making them count, you know, bringing your Bibles, not roaming around, you know, making it a point to attend and then to be here when you attend. And if you have a habit of being absent, well, you know, you're not fully participating in the growing and maturing that the rest of the body is experiencing. Anytime you're absent, you're missing something that the rest of the church is getting. You're not really up to speed. One way to help minimize the effect of that is to take advantage of the resources we provide, like the live streaming, when it works, if that's possible for you, or, of course, the website and podcast services that make the sermon itself at least available. And really, this is something that all of us should be making a point to do. Regardless of who's giving the sermon, the church body is being exposed to certain information and lessons and exhortations that are designed for all of us to benefit from. It's part of all of us pursuing holiness together, which includes learning together and being challenged together. And this is why we do Sunday sermons. And we've made it extremely easy here. I mean, it's a whole lot easier in the old days when you had to order a cassette and wait a week to get it. You know, now you just punch a couple buttons or give Alexa a command, and there it is, right there. But this goes well beyond being physically absent. One can actually be here in the flesh, hear the sermons, observe all that is going on, and yet be absent in spirit, checked out for any number of reasons. And there may be those who are engaged, but are engaged for a different reason than that of growing and maturing. The point is, being disengaged or going about our time here together half-heartedly is really hindering the building ourselves up in love mandate there in verse 16. And this goes well beyond the sermon itself. There is valuable edification in all that we do in the morning service when we are all together. In fact, you know, I hope to talk about this, Lord willing, next Sunday. I like to get into the specifics of what we do here during our time and why we do it and how we all have an obligation to each other to take it seriously and make it count. So I would guess, you know, from my limited perspective here, that probably a third of our folks here, maybe more, are squarely on board. They see it, they get it, they long for it, they are faithful in it. Another third, maybe less, either don't quite see it or don't really want it. And the remaining third are somewhere in between and maybe pushed along a little bit. I would love to see all of us embrace these beautiful principles here in Ephesians 4 of pursuing holiness and pursuing it together. I'd love to see far less of this me and Jesus kind of attitude and more willingness, eagerness to be a genuine family of brothers and sisters, true community. I'd love to see each of us growing and maturing and therefore the church itself as a whole, growing and maturing, progressing forward in our attaining to the whole measure of Christ's fullness. And such an undertaking isn't going to just happen on its own. It's going to take work. It's going to take effort. We're going to have to be intentional, deliberate, purposeful, you know, on all of our parts. I'd love to see us step it up. All right, so back to verse 16. Every word that is used in this verse has been carefully chosen by Paul. Take the word supporting, held together by every supporting ligament. In the original language, the word actually means furnishing or supplying, and was used in that day of someone who provided the financial backing for a Greek play or other public event. And so the idea here is that all of us, again, are to support each other, supplying and furnishing what each member in the church needs to grow and mature. In fact, we each have a responsibility to mature and grow individually, not just for our own benefit, but for the benefit of others. The more mature, helping the less mature. And this should encourage us to do that. John Calvin put it well when he said, "If we want to be considered members of Christ, let no man be anything for himself, but let us all be whatever we are for the benefit of each other." And yet, just to always keep this in mind, the ultimate source of this maturity and growth is, of course, Christ himself. For he is the one, verse 7, who has divinely enabled each person to minister to all the others. All right, so in kind of closing here, I would assume that there are a few things maybe that you've not heard before, but that the main thrust of what we shared last week and today is probably not really that new. It is something I try to press almost every January in one way or another, whether it comes from Ephesians 4 or 1 Corinthians 12 or Romans 12 or any number of scriptures. Next week, I'll tie into this. What I have planned will be a little different. We'll have our congregational meeting after the service. And so to make room for it, the sermons generally are a little shorter and a little different anyway on those Sundays. And that'll be the case next week as well. So today we'll get out just a little bit early. That will make up for holding you a little bit longer next Sunday. All right. So let's stand while close in prayer. Father, as we leave here this morning, help us to remember what we think of our brothers and sisters suffering because of their faith in you around the world being persecuted. We ask that you would protect and encourage them. And we would pray again that you would frustrate those groups, those nations, and their hostile efforts toward them. May they continue to survive and bring you glory, and may your word go forth and reach those who are lost in such places. We also are mindful of unwanted preborn babies who are scheduled to be killed this week. We pray that you would change the heart of those abortion-minded mothers, and we ask that you would help all who are giving themselves to fighting this battle, and that you would bring conviction on each of us to do more than what we are currently doing to help those in need. We pray for opportunities to proclaim our faith with non-believers, and in those opportunities, Lord, please give us wisdom that we can make the best of that opportunity, and courage so that we would not cower back, but that we would proceed forth confident of your truth and of your Spirit working in us in those situations. We pray for loved ones who have rejected your salvation. Help them to recognize their need to repent and to surrender to you, and help us to be diligent in praying for them, not giving up, but yet reaching out to them as we can. And now, Lord, I pray for all who have gathered here this morning. May each one grow and mature and be found pure and faultless until the day of Christ's coming. In his name we pray. Amen. So.